Please take your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11, 22-33. Let's look to the Lord before we look to His Word. Father, we thank You just for the example of those who have gone before, who have faithfully served You, even in the face of great opposition. As we look at this passage this morning, I pray that You would help us to be challenged and encouraged in living for You no matter what we face. As we see the example of Paul and what he endured in service for You. Lord, may we not quail, not may we tremble in fear at what we could face, but help us to be emboldened, rejoicing that we get to suffer like You, if it ever comes to that. Lord, I pray that You would use this passage in our lives. Make us more like Your Son. Help me to clearly explain these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, How Christians Should Boast. How Christians Should Boast. What do you do if you don't know how to do something today? Google it, right? And then, even better, if you can find what? YouTube video, there it is, YouTube video, right? You know, in previous generations, what did you have to do? If you didn't know how to do something, what did you have to do? Okay, hire it done, that was the expensive way. If you couldn't afford that, what would you do? Read directions, and if you needed something else, what would, you know, if you wanted some to watch it being done, what would you have to do? You had to find somebody who knew how to do it, usually maybe a parent or an older friend, someone who's more experienced in it, and you had to track down that source of information. Or you just spent a lot of frustrating things, and yesterday I was trying to fix the latch on my truck, and it was very frustrating because I had nobody show me. I probably should have YouTubed it, but we figured it out eventually, right? You know, we love Google, YouTube, because it shows us how today. It's right there at our fingertips, And this passage of Scripture, we have Paul actually boasting, but he is, you know, it's different than any kind of boasting we would normally think of, but he is showing the Corinthians how we should boast as Christians, and it's true for us as well. 3 weeks ago, when last in 2 Corinthians, we saw from our study of verses 16 through 21, and Paul's explaining to the Corinthians what we should be boasting in, as we saw from the three options of boasting in pride. That's one option. It's pretty natural, like the foolish apostles did. And boasting in the physical, again, like the foolish or false apostles did. Or, as Paul presented, a better way of boasting in the power of Christ. And that is what we should do as Christians. To boast in what Christ has done for us and what He can do through us. Now, Paul goes on to actually boast about himself. But not as we would expect. And in what he boasts about, we can see how Christians should boast by seeing three ways I want to show you from these verses. About in contrast to the false apostles and how we normally would. You know, Paul has been pushed into this corner of boasting. That's how he started this chapter, chapter 11. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed do bear with me. You know, he is saying, I really don't want to do this, but I have to do this because you leave me no other option. And as he does, he shows us what we can and really should be boasting about in contrast to what is so natural and what the false apostles were doing. So the first way the Christian should boast is by remembering our honored pedigree. In verse 22 and 23 here. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Literally, as one who's out of his mind. I am more. Paul starts by saying, you know, they're boasting about being Jews, being Israelites, being of the seed of Abraham. That's true of me too. But then he goes on to boast in something better. That he is a minister of Christ. You know, they claim to be ministers of Christ, but what does Paul say? I am the more. And we know that. And he's going to show us why. Because he doesn't just rest on his laurels and his pedigree. He is willing to suffer like Christ, to be like Christ in every way, as we should as well. You see, we have been given the privilege not only of believing in Christ, as Philippians 1:29 tells us, but it is also a gift to suffer for his sake. And Paul has been willing to do that. You know, he talks about his heritage. He's being Hebrews. Are they Hebrews? You know, that could be just a reference to his ethnicity, or it could be a reference to that he is a Hebrew-speaking Jew in contrast to the Hellenists. You see that contrast in Acts 22 or Philippians 3. You know, he says a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And there another passage where he boasts, he is forced to share some of his history. And then he says, you know what? That all doesn't matter. It's Christ that matters. And I want to, I count all that stuff as garbage. But instead, I want to seek to be like Christ. An Israelite, that would be his spiritual heritage, like Romans 2, where an Israelite, they have all the promises, they have this great history, but they are God's chosen people. And the seed of Abraham, they're in the line of God's blessings, the spiritual blessings, a true descendant. This is what they're claiming. And Paul's saying, I the more. He is a minister of Christ, a servant of Christ. Paul often introduces himself not just as a servant, but as a bondservant, literally a slave of Christ. A willingness to do whatever God calls him to do. You see, we are saved. Paul is saying we are saved not just to serve ourselves, but to serve Him. Remember back in chapter 5? He died for us. The love of Christ compelled Him to die for us. Then all died, and He died for all those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. This is our new commission as Christians, to serve Christ. And Paul shows this so well in these verses. This is the real honor. This is why Paul says in that Philippians passage how he talks about his accomplishments in the flesh. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says he was circumcised the eighth day. That was what the law said. The stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee. These are the guys that went above and beyond. They made laws about keeping the laws, because they wanted to be so careful to keep the laws. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, he was so zealous for God, he's willing to persecute others. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. By human perspective, he kept it. But he says, but what things are gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Yet I indeed account all things for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, that Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, literally garbage, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. I want to be like Christ. I don't care about all this other stuff. It doesn't matter. Because for Paul, being a servant of Christ was the greatest privilege that he had. What about us? Having a pedigree for animals is very important. We were out in New York. We got in conversations. My brother-in-law and sister-in-law they have a golden retriever who has a pedigree. She's not quite like the top of the line, but she's like one step below. And they got $800 per puppy. That's they made thousands of dollars just on this one litter. And so you know what? I could watch daycare kids, or I could raise puppies for 8 weeks and make more than that. I mean, it's a pretty good deal here. There's limited factors. They're actually thinking of getting, the top of the line golden retriever. They have a friend who has the male that is top of the line, and they could get $1,000 per puppy. That's crazy. My parents, they have actually pedigreed goats now. And they can get, depending on, because of their pedigree, and they're all registered stock and everything, it's not $1,000. But they can get about $100 a goat. Now, growing up, we couldn't even get rid of our goats. We butchered and ate them because we couldn't get rid of them. I mean, that was the option. We started finally taking them to auction. If we got like $35, maybe $40, I mean, that was great. But $100 for a goat? I mean, this is a little kid. This isn't like a full-grown goat. And so they're looking into doing more of that, and they've, you know, kept the registered stuff. I mean, the pedigree is so important to us in this life, right? How about our real pedigree that really matters? Are you remembering your honored pedigree, your identity as a servant of Christ? Are you prouder of being a Christian and called by Christ to serve Him and following and making disciples? That's our job. That's our great commission. We've been given this huge task. Or are you trying to look good based on your physical heritage? You know, talk about your parents, where you came from, and, you know, the group that you belong to. You drop those names that you know, that my friend so-and-so, and what you think and believe. I'm a supporter of so-and-so. I mean, that's all the rage today, right? Puts you in one of two camps, and then the fists start flying. You know, sometimes, you know, we do this. This is what we're proud of. You know, we wear our team colors. You know, we cheer for so-and-so. We follow so-and-so on Facebook or whatever, because this seems so important. But is it really? So far more important, our identity in Christ. Do you realize what really matters is your faithfulness, not who you are in this life? That's what God considers important. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, talking about what He requires in a man. It says, moreover, required in stewards that one be found faithful. We are stewards of the mysteries of God, as verse 1 tells us. And God, what God expects and what God will ask about, were you faithful? I gave you this great job to do, and being a witness for me and making disciples. Have you done it? How have you done it? Paul even talks about the crowns that he will bring with him. He says, you are my crown. Talking about some of his converts to Christ. And as they followed him, Paul in heaven will be able to point to them and say, that is my testimony of my faithfulness to Christ. Remember earlier in 2 Corinthians, he said, you are my letter of recommendations. I don't need to write letters. I don't need to present them and boast about, you know, who I know and what they're going to tell you about me. You know all about me. You're the ones that are my letter. Are we being faithful? Are you living as one whose identity is in Christ, or are you living as one whose identity is in this world? Colossians 3 talks about, you know, if you died with Christ and you're raised with Him, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. And goes on to talk about putting to death the deeds of the flesh and putting on, you know, the attributes of Christ and living it out in your home and in your jobs, your lives. James 1 says to the rich or the poor, he says, glory in your exaltation in Christ. To the rich, he says, glory in your humility in Christ. Our identity needs to be Him, not in our money, not in our possessions, not in the stuff of this world, but in Him. Which begs the question, are you in Christ? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, your Savior? Do you know Him? Are you trusting in Him to rescue you from your sin? He has paid for your price, and you are living for Him, trusting, totally depending on Him. As Scripture tells us, if you believe in Him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. You'll pass, be transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Are you in Christ? Is your identity in Him? Are you remembering your honored pedigree? First way. Second way, recognizing our humbling persecution. Paul goes on to boast about his persecution. How incredible. He says, in labors, more abundant. In stripes above measure. He can't even count them, how many times he's been beaten, whipped. We know one of those in Acts 16. In prisons, more frequently. How many times were you thrown into jail? Just that we know of in the book of Acts, plus all the other times. You know, there's another one in 2 Timothy that's not referred to in Acts. How many times they wanted to put him in jail? In prisons more frequently, in deaths often, the threats on his life. I mean, some of those are referred to here in the book of Acts. He's, you know, it's like from the moment he got saved, people want to kill him. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Now that's a reference to the Jewish punishment of 40 stripes. According to Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3, the Jewish punishment was to 40 lashes. Now, because they would be held accountable if you gave more than that, the Jews only did 39, in case you miscounted. Because if that person died from that, you would be, you know, liable for their life. He says 5 times. We're talking stripped to the waist, hands tied above your back, a whip, right? And probably not the Roman whip where it's the embedded pieces of glass and nails stuff. But 26 times to the back, 13 to the front, would leave you with a pretty painful reminder of that you shouldn't do what you had done before. And Paul was willing to suffer that. But not only that, 3 times I was beaten with rods. This is a reference to the Gentile punishment that the Romans usually used. In fact, that was severe enough that the Roman citizens were not allowed to be beaten that way without trial. And in the book of Acts twice, you know, Acts 16, he's beaten that way. And then later comes back and says, hey, you haven't given me a trial. And they're like, whoa, we could be in big trouble here. Or in Acts 22, when he says, you're going to beat me and I'm a Roman citizen? They're like, oh, hold on here. You know, and that called off the beating. Well, there's 3 times he went through that. Once I was stoned, that's the incident at Lystra where, you know, whether he died or not, I mean, that's conjecture, but it was the Jewish form of execution. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. So one of those times, 24 hours, he was adrift. Now, this isn't counting the time, the well-known time that we know of in Acts 27. There are many times that Paul took boat rides, and the boats of the day were not like we think of, you know, these seaworthy vessels. They were often, you know, well, number one, they didn't have lifeboats or life jackets. And if you couldn't swim, that was a problem. And many of them were, you know, they're trying to take advantage of the quicker travel across the sea. And Paul mentions taking boats many times between Acts 13 and Acts 18. So some of those vessels apparently weren't very seaworthy or storms came up and he ended up adrift. One of those being 24 hours. In journeys often, in perils of waters, this would be the river water, probably swollen because of flooding, and we take it for granted. We get in our cars and we just, you know, zoom right across those rivers on bridges. But in that day and age, you had to ford the river. You had to get across some way. You know, if you're lucky, maybe a boat or whatever, something that's a little safer, but that was taking your life in your own hands, crossing those. In perils of robbers. So the highways were often outlaws, people trying to take advantage of unsuspecting travelers. In perils of my own countrymen. Not only that, the Jews, in perils of the Gentiles. And you read the book of Acts, and it's just all over the place. He comes to town, preaches in the synagogue, pretty soon the Jews are trying to kill him. And then they stir up the Gentiles against him. That's like Paul's, you know, modus operandi, I mean, the way he operates. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. You know, whether he's in, you know, with people or without, you know, they each bring their own trials. In perils in the sea, the times he's on that, you see that in Acts 27 where he suffered that shipwreck, how perilous travel by sea was in those days. In perils among false brethren, here in the church even, he faces dangers. I mean, We're in the midst of a discussion about it here. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst. I mean, these are all things that he suffered because of Christ in the course of his ministry. He worked hard. He labored. Often working rather than being supplied. He was a tent maker by trade. Used that. It was hard work. He refers to that in 1 Thessalonians 2:9 and 2 Thessalonians 3:8. How many times he went without sleep and hunger and thirst. 1 Corinthians 4:11 and 12. This isn't, in fastings often, probably these fastings are not ones that he chose because of religious things. It was because they were forced upon him. In cold and nakedness. In the course of his travels, not having enough clothing, not having proper protection or shelter from the weather. And he endured these all. And then he says, verse 28, besides the other things, on top of this, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. In some ways, this probably was worse. You can kind of bear with, the others are going to be temporary over. But the inner turmoil of concern for, as a pastor, for your people. And he doesn't just have one congregation. He has multiple churches that he's planted and feels responsible for. Multiply that. Hundreds of thousands of people, if not. Remember back in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We talked about this in his concern for the Corinthians here. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and the door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother, but taking my leave of him, I departed for Macedonia. He was worried about what was going on in Corinth. Now, had they abandoned the gospel? Had they, had the false apostles, led them all astray? This seemed a very real possibility to him, and his pastor's heart was worked up over this. Feels responsible for all the churches that he has planted. Who is weak, and I am not weak. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 9:22, willingness to become weak in serving Christ. Who is made to stumble and you do not burn with indignation? He's not willing to put stumbling blocks in front of others. 1 Corinthians 8:13 and 9. And he doesn't get upset about it. He doesn't take it personally when the attacks on him. He's willing to endure this for Christ. He is humbled by it. We're going to get into this in chapter 12. I think one of the reasons God did this is to keep Paul humble. A man of many, many talents. A brilliant intellect. We would probably say a type A personality, could do anything that he put his mind to. He had been well, well educated. And yet when God called him, he said, you better tell him how many things he's going to suffer for my sake. He knew it was coming. He was willing to endure it, and God used that to keep him humble and faithful in his service for him. Look at this. All the things that Paul endured, and yet he doesn't see them as something. He doesn't want to boast about them, but he does. But what he boasts about is that he experienced this in serving Christ. He was willing to endure that for the cause of Christ. I've been greatly challenged by reading the accounts of those who've been persecuted. Last year, I read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Really, really challenging. Another one, if you've never read it, Tortured for Christ by Richard Wombrat, the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. And he spent 14 years in prison under communism in Romania. Beatings. He for the rest of his life, couldn't walk right because of the beatings. How many of you actually remember the... He appeared before the UN, and I think in the 60s, and actually took off his shirt and showed the effects of all the beatings on his back. And he was scarred. Does anyone ever remember that, when that took place? And that was part of what revealed to the world what was happening under communism. And yet the willingness to do it, it was a challenge. He spent 14 years in jail, didn't know what was happening with his wife and family, his wife and son. And he had to trust the Lord with it. God used that to humble man, a gifted man. God went on to use him to found Voice of the Martyrs and to challenge the Western Evangelical Church to stand up, to remember to pray for the persecuted, to follow Hebrews 11:3. You know, to remember our brethren in bonds as if chained with them. In a few weeks, we're going to be observing International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted, the first Sunday in November. And we need to remember that. You know, here we have Paul's example. There's others, and don't forget them. And yet see what God taught them through that. God used that in their lives and can use it in ours as well. Are you recognizing your humble persecution? A gift from God. As Paul's going to say later in the verses that we're learning, you know, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. It is in those moments that the power of Christ can work through us and be gloriously displayed. This is why Paul, you know, as I referred to earlier in Philippians 1, you know, says that it has been given to us not only to believe, it says it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It is a gift from God. I'm challenged by the example of the disciples in Acts chapter 5. Remember, they were beaten by the Jewish leaders, told not to preach in Christ's name anymore. And they went home and they said what? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for His sake. How incredible is that? Are you willing to endure persecution and trials for Christ? It is a mark of a true Christian. A verse just prior to that, in Philippians 1:28, tells us that it is a is not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. The fact that you're being persecuted should be an encouragement to know that you are truly one of His. If you're suffering like Him, do you realize the blessings promised in persecution? Part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says what? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of things against you, of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's a blessing that is ours if we get to suffer like Christ. I'm convinced the greats in heaven will not be the ones that we consider so great on earth. It'll be the Richard Wombrats, the Hall of Faith people that endured great suffering for Christ. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs and men and women and children. Those that went to the arena under the persecutions, died at the hands of wild beasts, crucified, killed by gladiators because they trusted in Christ. The passage I read to you in opening from 1 Peter 4 and verses 13 and forward there. Now that we have the chance to glorify God and rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer like Him. Do you understand that in persecution we get to be like Jesus? John 15:20 tells us that, you know, they persecuted me. Don't be surprised when they persecute you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. We get to be like Jesus. And we should rejoice that we get to be like Christ and glorify God. Be like the disciples who rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer for His sake. Are you recognizing your humbling persecution? God uses it to grow us and mature us through it. Now, in our time, we don't, thankfully, most of us aren't going to jail, aren't being killed, suffering physically for the cause of Christ. We live in a fairly free country. But God has other tools. He uses trials in our lives. He uses health difficulties and financial things and children problems and others to grow us. But God uses persecution as well. And that time may be coming. And we need to be ready to face, knowing that it is a blessing to be like Christ in that. Are you recognizing your humbling persecution? That's the second way. The third way, realize our humorous perspective. Verses 30 through 33. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, literally my weakness. Paul says, if I'm going to boast, you force me into this. You know, I don't want to do that. That's not the way we should. But I'm going to boast like Christ. He says in Galatians 6:14 that God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Then he says this, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever. So he states truth about God, much as he did in opening the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, knows that I'm not lying. Here's almost like an oath formula, like he said earlier in chapter 11, verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from boasting in this regions of Acacia. Right? Or he says it in Romans 9 as well. Why? He's saying, I'm telling the truth here. Excuse me. And then he goes on to recount this incredible experience he had at Damascus. He said, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, okay, which a little bit of a history lesson here, he was the Nabataean, or we would say maybe Arabian, but the Nabataean is the more accurate term, king. So think Petra, right? My wife and I visited Jordan. There was a thriving Arabian kingdom. It was called the Kingdom of the Nabataeans. Very advanced. They were under Roman control, but during the period that he's talking about here, where Paul was in Damascus in Acts 9, the Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, okay, think Jesus, you know, the one that tried to kill Jesus, his son becomes ruler over that region. But if you remember from the Gospels, Herod Antipas was, John the Baptist had condemned him for divorcing his wife and to marry his sister-in-law, Herod Philip's wife, Herodias, and that's the whole incident that led to John the Baptist losing his head, right? But the one whom he divorced was King Aretas' daughter. Now you can imagine that didn't make King Aretas. This is Aretas the IV, so he ruled from 9 BC to AD 39-40. It didn't make him very happy. And that happened in AD 23. Now he bides his time, waits until there's a lapse in Roman presence, and he attacks Herod Antipas and takes some of his territory away from him, to the point that he now is the ruler over Damascus, and he puts the guy in charge. So this is why, normally, that would have been under Herod Antipas' control. Okay? But now it's under King Aretas's. And from Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, we know that Paul didn't go right after he got converted. He didn't go right to Jerusalem. He went to Arabia, which would be Nabataea. This would be Petra, probably on a preaching tour. And what happens when Paul goes on preaching tours? Pretty soon, he gets kicked out. People don't like him. They try to kill him. So he goes back to Damascus, but Damascus is under King Nabataea's control, and the Jews instigate a plot to kill him, try to get him arrested and killed. And so what happens? In an ironic twist, this parody, it's too good to be true. Paul escapes in a basket. It's a basket made out of woven robes through a window in the wall, much like Rahab letting the spies down or David escaping when, you know, his wife lets him down through the window. He escapes from his hands. Now, why does Paul share this? Like, Paul is sharing this to show how foolish it seems to boast. Because he had all these things happen to him. And if he was so, you know, important, then why couldn't he just walk out? Why couldn't he be more in control of the situation? No. This is just crazy stuff happening to him. And yet, God was in control of it all. It's a humorous perspective, almost a parody, as he talks about, recounts what had happened to him. And that happens to people in ministry. If you're serving the Lord, there's crazy true things that happen. I remember, how many of you know Chuck Rockway? I remember he told us stories growing up. He would go witnessing to the Jehovah's Witness at their like big gatherings and go in the parking lot and putting tracks on the cars and stuff. And security would try to kick them out. So one time he saw them coming, so he stuffs all his tracks down his pant leg, and he's like talking to them, and it's like all his tracks are falling down his pants. You know, and he's trying not to make it obvious. Another time he hid out underneath the cars and his buddy got kicked out, but he didn't because he was hiding from the security. I mean, you know, these funny stories that if you've ever watched The Printing, how many of you have seen this? It's in our church DVD library. In there, follows the life of, can't remember the guy's name, but he's in Russia and he's printing Bibles. And one of the instances, he escapes. The kids are sledding down the hill, but they're really taking the Bibles out to be delivered. And the authorities are right there watching them. And watching it all happen. And the family house is protecting him. And lastly, he gets out, he gets in a sled, and he goes down and escapes. You know, this stuff, these kind of things, you couldn't make it up. Have you ever read Brother Andrew? You know, he talks about smuggling Bibles into Russia. And some of the stories that he has to share, or Corrie Ten Boom, you know, her stories about, you know, how God kept the guards out of their barracks during World War II because of the fleas. And they were, you know, being thankful for the fleas and realizing what God was doing through that. I mean, just these crazy true stories that we have in ministry for the Lord. As you longer you live in serving Him, you get to experience this stuff that you could not make up. You know, what do they say? Truth is stranger than fiction. And to look back on it and see the hand of God in it. Are you realizing your humorous perspective? These crazy true stories God gives you to tell when you serve Him? Do you have these kinds of accounts which God has done for you over the years? Recently we were up at camp and Dr. Dan Brown has preached here before, shared some experiences that he'd gone through, and it's just like, you can't make this up. And in those moments, you have to trust in the Lord and He will give you the wisdom to speak. That's what Matthew 10, 17 through 20. When you're dragged before the synagogue, don't worry about what you speak. In that moment, the Holy Spirit will give you wisdom. You realize the people of the Bible who experienced these credible rescues were ordinary believers. We tend to look up at them and say, oh, these great heroes of faith. But in the moment, they were just people trying to serve the Lord and being faithful to Him. Men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what did they say? When the king told them, you know, they needed to bow, commanded them to bow before a statue and worship him. He said, God can deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we will still not bow. And whether our story is one of incredible deliverance or that is our final fate, to see it for what it is and trust in the Lord. Are you learning to see with humor what God is doing for you as you serve Him? What do they say? The definition of comedy is tragedy plus distance. My wife in college went on a MAP, missionary apprentice, to ship to Peru. And went up into the mountains, and on the way back, it was at night, and they ended up getting chased by another truck, probably people trying to rob them. and they had to take all sorts of back roads and finally evaded them and made it safely out of there. You know, looking back on it, it's like, wow, that's an incredible story. Or she has stories about, the missionary that, they don't have public restrooms. So, you got to go out in the cornfields and there's trucks full of guys going by. And it's like, it's really awkward, but, this is life here. This is different. It's a missionary stories. They're incredible. They're funny. And they're, make you cry and weep and laugh and whatever. And our lives can be that as well, as you see it from God's perspective. Does it help you to see how God is in charge and not us? Are you realizing your humorous perspective? How many of us, you remember show and tell growing up, right? How did it work, right? You brought something special so that you could tell everybody about it. It was your chance to boast. We grew up. We still do it today, right? Someone comes over, we want to show them our new car, our new house, the project we just finished, or this. And some of that's not bad. But really what we're doing is boasting. How much better to be boasting in the things of eternal significance? You come to my place, you get, shown a few Milwaukee tools. Are you boasting as a Christian or about you? Are you making Christ look good by remembering our honored pedigree, who we are in Christ? Our humbling persecution, that it's a gift from God, and our humorous perspective, these crazy true stories that we can tell as Christians. Are you boasting as a Christian should? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its challenge. Help us to live in light of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.